the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, for the first reading. The book of the Revelation, chapter 4. We'll break into the passage at verse 6. John has looked into heaven through an open door. He's been called up so that he might be shown things that are thereafter. He's immediately in the Spirit, and he sees a throne set in heaven. And he that was to look upon, let's begin at verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. Don't plan to say very much about it, but if you look at that verse, you'll see the stones that are set in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. The jasper and sardine stone are the first and last stones, representing the first and last of Jacob's sons, in sight like an emerald. Emerald was the color of the fourth stone. The fourth son was Judah. Our Lord Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Just that little verse shows us of the completeness of the revelation given to John here in the Revelation. And round about the throne, verse 4, were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The book of Matthew, chapter 2, for our final reading. Matthew, chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for that is thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over the where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word. There is a song, a story really, a book written, I believe, a film as well, that was called The Man Born to Be King. This, of course, was the story, man's story of the life of the Lord Jesus, and they felt that that title characterized our Savior, the man born to be king. Well, I don't want to criticize them for doing that, but that doesn't cover it. You see, the Lord Jesus was king when he was born. He was king before he was born. And he shall always be king. And it is our privilege to do what the wise men did, recognizing who he was as they did. That's what they said, you know. They didn't say a man born to be king. They said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? May we, like them, say, because we know who he is, say we have come to worship him. The vision that we read about in Ezekiel, in Revelation rather, Revelation chapter 4, talks about four faces, creatures with four faces. Brother Frank touched briefly on the beginning of this message, the beginning of the message that he was giving, and maybe I should have gone to something else, but since I knew I would be trailing off just a few minutes after the beginning of his message, I stayed with it. These four creatures had the face of an eagle, the face of a lion, the face of a man, and the face of an ox or a bullock. If you go back to the book of Ezekiel, you'll find those same four living creatures in a different order, in a vision given to the prophet Ezekiel by the Lord while he was prophesying to the captivity in Babylon. That vision is as different prophetical ramifications, for the want of a better word, and it is not our intention to go into that tonight. However, they talk about the same creatures. What we believe, and what has been taught in the church for many years, is that these creatures in Revelation, and the order in which they're given, and that order is lion, ox, man, and eagle, portray the four characters, the characteristics of the Lord Jesus as shown to us in the Gospels. You remember that Matthew writes his Gospel to the Jews, and in his Gospel he portrays Jesus as king. Mark writes his Gospel to the Romans, and he portrays the Lord Jesus as a servant. Luke writes his Gospel to the world, and Luke portrays the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. The Gospel of John was written to show the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity as the Son of God. And the animal, or bird rather, that portrays him here in the Revelation is an eagle that flies to realms that the human eye cannot even see. And his vision, his revelation, comes about 700 years after that which was given to the prophet Ezekiel way back in the Old Testament. When you look at the books of the New Testament, especially the first four books that talk about the Lord Jesus, and we see him portrayed differently, such as are so many other things in the Word of God, you'll find that the critics of the Word of God and those that despise the name of the Lord Jesus will tell you that these things are wrong. And the reason that he's not shown to be the same is because those who are writing are making mistakes and they can't get their story right. Would you and I, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, know that that's altogether untrue? If you were to hold up a diamond to light, and you were to stand there and look at the diamond, you would see colors
and facets of that diamond completely different than if you stood there and looked at them. You'd be looking at the same diamond. You'd be seeing different things about it. And while that is a poor story, a poor way of talking about the Lord Jesus, some things about it are true. When Matthew looks at the Lord Jesus, he sees him through the help of the Holy Spirit in one light, showing off one main feature of his character, and that is that he is the King. When Mark looks at him, he sees him as the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself. The Lord Jesus says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew sees a king, and the genealogy of a king is important. If someone were to say today that they were the heir to the throne of England, your immediate question would be, how? Show us your family tree. Show us how you're related to Queen Elizabeth so that you and not Prince Charles should be the next king. I guess some people would wish that that would happen. But we would still want, if we didn't want Charles, we would want the heir to be one qualified to be. So Matthew gives us the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, the family tree, back through whom? Through David, the king, back to Abraham. And John in Revelation shows the Lord Jesus as king by what? By showing him as the lion, the king of beasts. Zechariah 9:9 says, God speaking to the nation of Israel, talking about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, talking about him coming as one meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey. Zechariah says, behold your king. And that's how we want to look at him tonight. We want to look at him the other ways as well, but we want to say, as the wise men said, we are looking for the king. And when we find him, we want to do what they did. You remember what they did? When they saw him, they worshipped him. Mark, as I mentioned, depicts the character of the Lord Jesus as that of the perfect servant. John's symbol is the ox in the Revelation. The ox or the bullock is one of the strongest of the clean animals of the Old Testament. The unwearied laborer. They yoke the oxen together to plow. They tie the oxen so that he might grind the corn, and around, unskilled, yes, but strong and powerful. Do you know what they do with an oxen when his days of labor are over? They slaughter him. The Lord Jesus is depicted by Mark as the hard working. You read the book and you feel like you're running through a story of work, of action, of things to be done and need to be done now. And that is the attitude of the Lord Jesus as he does his work here on this earth. And when his work was over, do you remember what they did to him? Yes, they slaughtered him. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, God speaking through his prophet, behold, my servant. No genealogy in Mark. If you have a slave, if you had a slave at the time of the Lord Jesus or at the time of the Old Testament, you would not be concerned about who his mother or who his father was. You see, he would have no rights at all. And who was in his genealogy would not be important. But I'd like to remind you of this. I thought of this today. As I thought about God saying, behold, my servant. You know, one of the most beautiful stories of the servanthood of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament is in John 13. The Lord Jesus takes a towel. He takes a pitcher of water and a basin. And he kneels before his disciples and washes their feet. But the Lord Jesus is not man's servant. He said in Zacharias, "Behold, your king to the Jews." But when he talks about the servant, he says, "Behold, my servant." You see, if you were a slave of a man, you would give up your rights to his will. And the Lord Jesus gave up his rights and his will to one and to one only. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will." And he wasn't talking to a man. He was talking to his Father, "Not my will, but thine be done. Behold, my servant." Two completely contrasting views, but two perfect pictures of the Lord Jesus, a king and a servant. Of course, the lesson in Mark is not at all about his being our servant. The lesson is as he stated it. He said, "I came, and as your master, I have washed your feet. Ought ye not also to wash one another's feet?" His was the life of great example. He did serve man while he was here. Yes, he did, but he was not man's slave or man's servant. He came to give his life a ransom for us. And he left us an example that we should live as he lived. There are lots of things the Lord Jesus did that we will never be asked to do, that we can't do. This is one that we can put out in the forefront of our lives. He came to serve. We should serve as well. Luke pictures the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. And that's the third creature in Revelation, man. His genealogy as man is traced back to the first man, Adam. And he became like us, like man, so that he could die and defeat him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And the picture is in Pilate's judgment hall. And he has beaten the Lord Jesus, and his people have beaten him. And his body and his old being is tired. And Pilate brings him out and says, "Behold, the man." John, in his gospel, as I mentioned before, talks about the Lord Jesus as being the Son of God. That's how he begins. That's how he begins his gospel. That's how he begins the book of the Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Did you know that in the book of the Revelation, that's the only way the Lord Jesus is named? He's never called Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus would talk about the Christ, the exalted one, becoming man. That has all long since passed in Revelation. He's called Jesus, the Christ. The one who was man, who was humiliated, but humiliated no longer. And the things that are written in the book of the Revelation talk about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Having said that as an introduction and covering most of the time that we have, I wanted to begin a series of thoughts or messages tonight that would go on through any of the following evenings or following nights throughout this year that I might be called upon to speak. That may change, of course, but tonight, since we've covered the introduction of how the Lord Jesus is presented in the Gospels, I thought we would consider him in the Gospel of Matthew. But from a particular point of view, there's so much that could be said about the kingship of the Lord Jesus, but I want to zero in on our response to his kingship, as shown in the life or the attitude of the wise men who came, and one other person particularly, Mary of Bethany. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says that either the beginning of wisdom or the beginning of knowledge in three places in the Old Testament. Psalm 111, verse 10, Proverbs 9 and 10, and Proverbs 1 and 7 all say, almost the same words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wise men in our passage are wise, worldly wise, because they were astronomers. They studied the stars. They were able to see both by the heavens and by, I believe, the Spirit of God working upon them, that the star which they saw moving, unlike any other star, was leading them to the Lord. We have every right to believe that. Their words say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." They may have been wise in a worldly fashion before they came to Jesus, but they were wise from a heavenly point of view because they sought him. Man's wisdom, man's earthly wisdom does not glorify God. Romans chapter 1 tells us so. If you were to read verses 21 through 23, you would get an idea what the writer, the Apostle Paul, thinks about worldly wisdom. This is what he says: "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." That's what earthly wisdom brings. In God's eyes, we first exercise wisdom when we look heavenward to him in repentance and faith. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25 calls man's wisdom foolishness to God. You see, wisdom is not the accumulation of knowledge. That's man's wisdom again. And it is still true, though often repeated, wise men still seek Jesus. One of the features of a study in worship, which is what I'm aiming at tonight, though I may not be doing it well, brings us to face to face with the idea of the place of worship. In Genesis 22, which we were brought to on Sunday night by Brother Sam, Abraham was called to take the most precious thing that he had on earth. I think we can say that without too much fear of contradiction. I think if we to reword it and say that there was no other thing that he had more precious than Isaac, we would be right. And Abraham was told to go to a place, a specific place, Mount Moriah, and there offer up his son. And Abraham got up early the next morning and obeyed. And I think that word, obedience, is one of the key. The two words, or the two thoughts, both obeying and obeying quickly, are both ingredients of worship. Abraham knew what he had to do, and he got up early in the morning and did it. And he went to the place that God told him to go. The Israelite in Deuteronomy 26 was told that he would go to the place of God's choosing. And we know that as the Israelites journeyed through the wilderness, that place was in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, that it was in the holiest of all. It was between the wings of the cherubim that stretched over the mercy seat. What a sweet, precious name to be given to the place where man would meet God. Mercy seat. From some points of view, it could be called the judgment seat. That's where blood was shed. But God would meet man with mercy. And those sacrifices which came year after year, and the blood of those animals that were being slain, would point toward the Lord Jesus coming and his blood, which would wash away sin once and for all. So the Israelite and Abraham and Moses and all of the people of the Old Testament went to the place that God chose. And it was a special place. You couldn't go around the corner, or down the street, or back to your house and worship God in the way that God wanted you to do. You did that at the place of His choosing. And the wise men came to the place where the star guided them. But this was going to be the beginning of a change of the order that God would institute for His worship. Because they went to the place where Jesus was. Abraham, Moses, the Israelite knew nothing of the Lord Jesus. The wise men came to where Jesus was. And if you were to read John chapter 12 and find there that beautiful story of the breaking of the spikenard ointment and the pouring of it onto the feet of the Lord Jesus by Mary, we would have to say again, where did you go, Mary? I went to where Jesus was. Wise men and Mary came to Jesus because they knew something of who He was, and what they knew about Him caused them to fall down and worship Him. And that should be the same with us. What we know about the Lord Jesus should bring us to the right place. Is there a right place? You say, Roddy, if you tell me I've got to come to the Gospel Chapel at Spanish Wells to worship the Lord, I can tell you that there are other places I can worship Him. And I'd say that you are right. You see, the principle is laid down by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as He talks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. Can you clear that up for me? And He said, yes, I can. The time has come when neither in this mountain or at Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. They were places and things, an altar and blood and a high priest with proper vestments. He says, what I'm concerned about now is your heart. They that worship God from now on must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So in effect, you can worship the Lord Jesus anywhere. And a lot of people try to do that. I had a friend who said that he didn't like to go to church, but he loved to play softball on Sundays. And he said, I can worship Him as good out there under the heavens that He created, seeing all of His beauty, as much as you can in church. And I said, no, you can't. I said, no, you can't. The Bible says, Hebrews 10 and 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more, the verse ends, as you see the day approaching. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul stayed where he was for a whole week so that he might break bread on the first day of the week. I don't believe my friend ever thought about God when he was out playing softball. They say that the Sabbath day's journey is three rounds of a golf course. But the Lord Jesus' request should be a command to us. It should be where His people are. You see, where two or three are gathered together, and we don't meet to them, we meet with them around the Lord Jesus. But where the two or three are gathered, He's there. And if you want to find Him, you won't find Him out on the golf course or in the softball field. Thomas was a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus. The disciples met together, and Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas missed Him. Cleopas was on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus came alongside, and He talked to him, and He reasoned with him from the Old Testament scriptures. He preached Himself to him. And Cleopas didn't recognize Him until he did what? Until he took the bread and broke it. And just as the wise men saw the star and followed it, so we can read God's precious word and by following it, find the Lord Jesus. Not only is there a special place to worship and a special person to worship, but worship is a very costly thing. That picture of Abraham standing over Isaac on an altar of wood with fire in his hand and a knife depicts one of the most beautiful and yet harrowing pictures. Have you got sons or daughters? Can you imagine? Well, that's what God asked him to do. And as I said earlier, the most valuable thing that he owned, his son. The Israelite in Deuteronomy 26 was told to bring the first fruits. The wise men traveled for weeks and possibly months to find Jesus. The weariness of the way, the separation from their loved ones, the comforts of home that they had to do without, possibly ridicule. Where are you going? Oh, we're going to follow that star. Where is it going to get you? Well, we're looking for the King of the Jews. You're looking for who? Where? We thought you were wise. What are you going to waste your time for? What about your family when you're gone? They said, we have seen his star. And they wanted to find the Lord Jesus. I thought when I was reading that today that, you know, a lot of missionaries all over the world are like that. They've traveled long distances away from home. Not to find the Lord Jesus, but to find others to bring to him. They have been separated from their loved ones in order that they might. And they have now missing the comforts of home. And many of them face ridicule and more than that face persecution. Suppose we were told that if we came out to this meeting tonight, that the authorities of the day would be here and that you and I would have to give an account of the reason that we were here. And if we said we loved the Lord Jesus, the chances are we would either lose our lives or be put in prison. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians all over the world tonight that live under that cloud. And their worship, like the wise men's, was costly. From what I have heard about people who live under those circumstances, I understand that they are more faithful and more true to their Lord than those who live under the circumstances in which we live, where things are easy for us. And God has not only given us his Son, but all of the things that we have richly to enjoy. Mary's worship was costly. It cost her a year's wages. I'm not going to be able to get through, and I promise you not to go over. Mary's worship cost her more than her wages. The Bible says that she took the spikenard ointment and poured it over the feet of the blessed Savior, and then she took her hair. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that a woman's glory is a woman's hair is her glory. So she bowed her head to the feet of the Savior, and she dried those feet with her hair, washed the ointment off, and in so doing identified herself with his death. And with his burial, because he said so. When Judas said, you're wasting the money, he said, no, she's not. Unto the day of my burial has she done this. And you know, I close with these thoughts. It would have been very difficult for Mary to have denied the Lord Jesus for the next week. She smelled just like him. Spikenard, very diluted. Very diluted. Our brother Sam, who's just spoke here Sunday night, looked up on the internet some years ago and found what it costs today, what an ounce would cost diluted, and what they estimated the length of the life of a little dab of the diluted stuff on a woman's wrist and on her neck. It would last longer than a week diluted, and it would still be strong. A pound of pure spikenard. Wherever she went, and wherever he went, they smelled the same. And that was a lesson to me. I have so much that the Lord has given. And sometimes I wonder that if that fire into which Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were tossed, that fire of rejection and loneliness and temptation and pain into which the Lord Jesus was thrown, if that was placed on my table by the Lord, would people be able to look like Nebuchadnezzar into my fire and say, I see the form of the form, and he looks like the Son of God? That's what tribulation and trial should bring from my heart and from yours. And may the Lord help us as we contemplate the good things that he has given to us. And as we come on Sunday morning, because that's what I was going to get to, as we come on Sunday morning to remember him, to the place that he has chosen, to the place where his people will come, Lord willing, will we come? Will we come and give? You know, that's the place. Mary never asked the Lord Jesus for a thing. She came and poured out her worship. And it is the thing I believe about all things that a believer can do that brings more joy to the heart of the Savior, both to be present and to remember him and to live lives that are worshiping lives. When did they bow in worship? When they saw Jesus. How much time do you, how much time do I spend looking for him and looking at him compared to all the other things that I do? I'm ashamed and would be ashamed if I knew to tell you what that comparison was. But I know the answer. I know the answer is to spend more time with him, so that my heart may overflow in praise and in worship. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege tonight of opening your precious word. Use it, we pray, to strengthen us, to draw us close to yourself, so that we would live lives, Lord, that others would look at us like they did at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and be able to see while we were in the fire of adversity, of tragedy, of pain. And whatever you see fit to place in our path during this year, or to allow in our path by the enemy, as you did with Job during this year, oh, help us, Lord, that when that happens, that like frankincense gives out its aroma when it draws close to fire, that our hearts would show forth the praises of him who loved us and gave himself for us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.